went to the cross to die for our sins. And so we worship and praise him today. All the way my Savior leads me. All the way my Savior leads me. Have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy? Who through life has been my guide? Every peace defines come. Here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me to the path I tread. Gives me grace for every trial. Feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary sense may falter, and my soul on thirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, the whispering of joy I see. Gushing from the rock before me, the whispering of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of his love. To me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit clothing mortal wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. Endless ages, Jesus led me all the way.
Amen. It does us good to meditate upon that throughout endless ages and the eternity that God has for us. And that really does set our lives here in perspective, helps us to live for that goal and to be assured in our trials that this is but a temporary and a light affliction before the great hope that we have in God and his great plan. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Father, we do rejoice that you are a God who leads us all the way, that you can take us from where we're at right now and lead us to the eternal joy, the eternal kindness that you want to display towards us in your grace for all of the ages to come. And so, Father, we have great hope today because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Not because of our own abilities or our own faithfulness, but because of your faithfulness to us. And you have given your Son so that we might have free access before your throne. And he is highly exalted because of this great sacrifice. And he sits at your right hand, ever living, ever interceding for us. And he is the victor who is going to come again and demonstrate the victory of the cross in this world. He's going to ride upon a white charger. He's going to have a sword that comes from his mouth. We trust that all the world will worship you someday and bow down before his great power and authority. Lord, we've come to do that today, to honor and to worship you. And I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would help enable us in each heart to be what we ought to be and to do what we ought to do for the praise and the glory of your name. We pray it all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to welcome you to our service today and looking forward to just being in the house of the Lord together. It certainly is a good day to be together and to have this Christian fellowship. Just looking at some of the announcements and ways that you can be involved and participate in our Christian fellowship. And this Saturday is added to our weekly schedule of events and things that are going on is our men's prayer breakfast. That'll be on Saturday at 7 a.m. So there's a sign up in the lobby if you'd like to bring something. You don't have to bring something to come, but it is a good time for us to get together and pray for our nation, pray for our church and for our homes. And really we do understand. It has to be a fundamental conviction in our hearts that we will not go forward for the Lord, personally or corporately, apart from prayer to God. And so we want to acknowledge that. We acknowledge that the men must lead in that regard, and And so we throw in a good meal just to entice you to come. But the desire is that we would get together and pray together and enjoy that fellowship. Also, I just want to throw out, we've got our Seeking the Summit. It's coming up the Tuesday, not this week, but the following Tuesday. It will be at Domino's. And that was a really fun time. We did that, I think, last year, and probably had a record attendance at Domino's. And the food was good. And they do serve something other than pizza there, so if you're wondering about that. But it was a good time. Looking forward to that as well. And then, dun-da-dun-da-dun, let the trumpets blow. Vacation Bible School is here, and we are planning on having a leaders-teachers meeting following the evening service tonight. We're those that are participating in regards to bringing things. We have a table in the back that is kind of representative, reminder, but we need more of those things. And so we're giving out awards for memorization of Scripture. And so we really want to encourage the kids to do that. So if you'd like to help them in that regard, that would be a good thing. This year is a little different, just to kind of calibrate. We normally go from Monday through Friday, and this year we're going to try something doing Wednesday through Sunday. So we'll have a VBS Sunday. It won't be, don't not come. It's going to be like a normal service in some ways, but we're going to try to get some of the lost families or folks that we haven't reached that maybe come on a Friday night, see if we can encourage them to come on a Sunday morning and be a part of our worship service. And the lesson will be a little different. The lesson will be more geared towards kids, and some on that level, maybe a salvation message geared towards the lost. But we'll have elements of VBS and elements of our worship service kind of mixed together and combined. So, never done it before. We'll see what happens. Come watch the dynamite explode. I'm excited about how the Lord would use this for us. So, also, our family of the week that we're going to be praying for throughout this week is Tim and Carrie Travis. So, I think Tim is in the back and Carrie's here. If you guys would like to stand, and is there anything we can be praying for you guys about this week? Wonderful. That's good things to be praying for you guys about. Good. And mentioning that, I have a note up here that I was supposed to, I want to remember, not that now I've ruined it. I wouldn't have said thank you if I didn't have a note. No. Thank you from the bottom of my heart. All right. So, no, I really do appreciate all the ladies and everyone that gave. We didn't have a diaper shower. We had a diaper flood. And so it was a really generous showing, and I speak for our family and for the others involved. I really appreciate the kindness, and sounded like the ladies just had a good sweet time together, of fun, and so glad that really went well. Thanks for all involved in the kindness, sacrifices. In regards to that, our missionary family of the week to be in prayer for is Nathan and Kristen Childs. They are in South Africa. They are in the States right now. Nathan had been diagnosed with cancer. He's had surgery in South Africa, but now he's had a second surgery, and he just actually got out of the hospital, and so he's recovering at home, and they're going to be in the States for a extended bit of furlough here, and Lord willing, they will be with us here sometime in the fall. I can't remember if it was October or November, but I've scheduled them to come, but they've been going through quite a trial, and the Lord's purifying them, and this should be getting to the latter stages, and they're looking for that cancer to be in remission, and to be able to go back to the field and continue to serve. So be in prayer for them as they recover from that. Anyway, we'll continue to sing and worship our Lord together this morning.
All right. Once again, take your hymnals, turn to page 263. And if you would, please stand if you're able to, and then remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This song traces Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the first three verses, and the history of the song. W.G. Owens was a minister in North Ireland, and he was walking down the street one day and encountered a gentleman who was limping, who had been injured in World War I, and it brought to mind that man had been wounded for him, and then it brought to mind that Christ was wounded for him. And then the song goes on and says, verses 4 and 5, that Christ is living for us today. And then the culmination is that he's coming again, coming for us. So praise the Lord. Let's sing Wounded for Me. Bibles, if you would, open to Matthew chapter 5 for this morning's scripture reading. Matthew chapter 5, and beginning in verse 21 today. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." May the Lord bless the readings for this morning. May you be seated. At this time, we're going to take a few moments, individually in our seats, to go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you.
Aren't you thankful that our anxiety can be thrown upon the Lord? And what a joy that is. We may have done that in this last moment. We've been praying for a few things that are close and dear to your heart and asking the Lord to take that burden. And what a blessing that is. I'd like to ask Brother Tom Russell if you wouldn't mind praying for us.
Many great attributes of God, grace, maybe one of the greatest. Let's all turn to page 499. Now thank we all our God.
Oh, my brothers, all.
right, now turn back to 444. 444, Children of the Heavenly Father.
Amen. What a wonderful set of attributes to be put together into one being, one person, Almighty Father. And we need that. We need, if He was a Father without power, it would give His love little comfort. But if He was a God of infinite power with no love, we would only be filled with fear and terror. But we have a wonderful God. We have the perfect God. And He has revealed Himself to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. I'd like to dismiss the young people at this time for Children's Church, and we can take our Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5, as we continue our study in the Ten Commandments and the book of Deuteronomy as a whole. We come to this commandment here in verse 17, very simple. Thou shalt not kill. And as we've looked at these commandments, just as a bit reviewed, remind in our minds, just to keep it fresh, that prerequisite to all of God's blessings, you must worship God alone. You must have the right object of worship, a right response to Him, in which you have no other gods before Him. He is your God. But you must worship Him in the right way, not according to any image of our own making. We must worship God for the right reason, for the honor of His name, and not take up that name in vain. Then also, I believe, as we looked at the Sabbath principle, I would put it this way, we must worship Him in the right spirit. When you come to the Sabbath, it was not just simply that you abstain from work, but it really was that you recognize His sovereignty over all of life with delight. And so there's an element of faith and delight that is mixed into this element of submission to God in honoring Him on His day. And so still, God wants us to have that spirit, recognizing His sovereignty over our lives, delighting in Him, and filling with faith. And then we've looked at also, thou shalt, that we are to honor thy father and thy mother. And so we turn to the element in which now the worship of God begins to spill over into our interactions with others. And fathers and mothers, really, I believe, are representative of authority that represent God to us. This is the first delegation of authority from God that we live under, and we have this relationship and obligation all of our lives to honor them. And so to worship Him, we must honor our representative authority that He has appointed. And then we're going to see here that as we come to this commandment, thou shalt not kill, you must worship God by recognizing His total sovereignty over your life and the lives of everyone else around you. And this is a fundamental aspect that God requires of us. This really is the first of the remaining commands that are all filled with negatives. Thou shalt not, neither, 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 neither. Don't do this, don't do that. And I believe that this is the most significant of the remaining commands. Not that it doesn't, there's each one we're going to look at individually, Lord willing. But I would argue that this is the most significant based on the consequences. There are things that you look at and say, if you violate this command, what are the consequences? And I believe that this one is the highest amount. Where you kill somebody, you cannot take their life back. You can't give it to them. You can't restore. There is no restoration. And therefore, God actually calls for the death penalty because of this act of violence. Over 20,000 murders happen in the United States of America every year. And we look back on a century. We are only 20-some years, almost a quarter of the way into the 21st century. But if you take the 20th century and the element of industrial age and man coming out into this element of technology, and we've advanced so much, and yet it is an age in which is estimated that 125 million people lives were lost through war, genocide, or murder. And just incredible. You can look around at the countries. I mean, you can go through, just think through Asia, and you think of China, you think of Pol Pot, and
And you think of Vietnam, you think of the purgings, you think of the things that have taken place. Oh, we could go into the Middle East and we could see the wars and the brutality that's there. You can look at Africa. There is genocide taking place today in Africa that are being perpetrated. It's horrible. It's wicked. It doesn't make the news, but it's happening. You think about Europe, and within that continent, we saw two of the bloodiest wars that have ever been seen. And the destruction and the murder of over 6 million Jews during that period of time. And we think about Russia and all the people that died from famines and the policies and the murder of the people. It's just incredible. And so we think about it in terms of this country. Of all countries, has been spared for the most part. And yet these numbers are not incorporating the killing of the unborn and the murder that is taking place. And so there's an aspect of we certainly cannot step back and say that we are innocent of this aspect. And so I think there's an element to which I might have to justify just slightly here this morning, that do we truly need preaching against murder? In this congregation, in this fine upstanding, if someone said, called me up and mentioned any person's name in this room, and said they are down at the sheriff's office, they've been arrested for murder, I'd be shocked. There's only one person. No, I'm just teasing. I'd be shocked. So there's an element, you know, that we may feel like that this is not as needed. If I was to go door-to-door witnessing, and I was to say, you know, tell them, well, list the commandments. You know what, the one that people feel like they have not committed, well, at least I haven't killed anybody. I always say, well, that's good to know. I appreciate that. It makes me feel better. But the reality is, where does this command come in? And now there are several aspects that we are going to look at. Part of it is, I think it's helpful for us as believers to recognize that there are some interpretations of this command that are not in line, I believe, with the Scripture. So it's helpful for us to get an accurate understanding of what it means. But also, this is going to reveal to us something about our God and something about ourselves that I think is going to be deeply troubling. And then we see that Jesus Christ Himself, in the reading of our earlier in today, that He intensifies, He strengthens, He explains ultimately the significance of this command for our lives. And so I believe that God is going to use this in our hearts today in a way that maybe we don't expect, but I trust that He will. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll begin. Dear Father, we just commit this time to You. This is Your holy word. This is Your desire, Your command. Lord, we want to know everything that You want us to know in regards to it. Father, I pray that You would just help to sharpen our focus and our attention, that we would gain and glean all that You have for us. And Father, I pray that we would submit ourselves to You, the great sovereign, the great giver of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start off this morning by dealing with several false interpretations of this command. Verse 17, it says, "Thou shalt not kill." Kill what? It doesn't say. It means universally, never kill anything. I mean, don't kill Bambi. Don't kill have you ever been walking around and there was like this, I mean, I'm just sitting there and all of a sudden this ant is crawling beside you. And you go, tweak. And then you have this little thought, why did I do that? Maybe some of you aren't as soft and tender of a soul as I am. Everyone's like, oh my goodness, Pastor, please don't tell us that. But there's an element that says, you know, I don't necessarily enjoy killing things. I really don't. It's not something that is good. If I had to, I couldn't put down my own dog or put down my own animal. That would be just, I mean, I guess you have to. But it just, I haven't thankfully been in a situation where I have to do that kind of thing. But there are people that would teach that it's actually wrong to take any life, and that it's wrong to even kill animals. How do we know that that is not true? And they would say all life is sacred. In some sense, all life is, God has given it to all. But from Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, after the flood, God said to Noah, he says, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, shall be food. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. And so from the very beginning, after the flood, he says, you can eat, you can kill and eat animals. If this is what God meant, that you should not kill any animal, then Jesus would have been violating this command, because he ate the Passover lamb. And we know that he sat down beside the Sea of Galilee and ate fish with his disciples. And after he rose from the dead, they offered him something to eat, and he ate. God's command to Peter, I should be keeping up with my slide here, was to rise, Peter, kill, and eat. God himself kills, he does. He killed, killed a lamb in the garden, an aspect to provide them and clothe them at some point. But he's commanding Peter here to rise and kill. And in the New Testament it says, every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. And so there's an element that God has opened to us, and the whole meat locker is open to the Christian believer. You can eat it and give thanks and praise to God. And that really is there was some restrictions in the Old Testament, what meats they could eat. God has removed those restrictions, and those are not binding upon the believer today. Every creature of God is good. And so it does not mean that you should not kill any life. And part of the way we understand this is that this verb, kill, is used exclusively for killing human beings. Not only that, we find that God commands the killing of animals in regards to animal sacrifices. And the aspect of this command is going back to something very distinct, that man is unique from all the creatures. So why can I kill an ant, or I can kill a bunny rabbit, or I can kill a deer? Man alone was made in the image of God. Genesis 9:6. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God made he him. It is that element, that truth, that you and I are representatives, agents of God to this creation, that it makes us unique from the rest of the creation. And in that element, if you kill a man, you are violating the commandment, the heart of God. You're taking a strike at the image of God himself. How about this? Some would say that it's wrong to kill someone in self-defense. It'd be someone who would say, I don't believe I should own a gun. If someone came in, I would just leave it to the Lord's hands. If they broke into my house, if they're going to take my things, if they're going to hurt my family, I would just commit themselves to the Lord. There are some good-meaning people that believe that, and they look to this, and the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. But we know that this is not what this passage is talking about. If it was, it would be in contradiction with Exodus chapter 22. I invite you just to turn over. It's a little short jaunt there. Look at Exodus 22. Exodus 22, verse 2. It says, if a thief be found breaking up, that idea of breaking and entering, and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. And he goes on in verse 3 to make a careful distinction. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. For he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. So God makes a distinction here in self-defense. And clearly, one is if the sun has risen, meaning if it's daytime and someone's trying to break in and steal some of your stuff, you're not allowed to kill him. But at nighttime, he said, you were allowed to kill them. And what makes the aspect? Part of what he's doing here is he's basically saying, human life is so sacred that you are not allowed to kill somebody just to protect your things. It's just that sacred. And if I see someone as a thief, I should not kill him to protect my possessions. It's, you may say, well, that's how God valued human life. But at nighttime, someone's breaking in, you can't see their intentions. You do not know what weapon they have. You do not know if they mean to kill you. And so if you smite them and attack them in the nighttime, you are fully off the hook. You are not guilty of murder in any way because you are acting in self-defense. Does that make sense how God is helping to define there? You, if you kill someone and act to try to defend yourself and your life, even if you're not even sure, entirely sure if your life's in danger, but it's really possible. Someone's shouldn't where they shouldn't be. It's at night. You don't know what kind of weapon they have. And I think putting this kind of thing into practice, you can kind of flush that out into our own lives in terms of, we got to think through this and say, you know what? God saw that human life, even of a dirty, rotten thief, is important. It's holy and sacred before God. And so this clearly would be not killing in self-defense. That is possible. That's not a violation of the command. Some would see this command as being a command against all killing, including war. There are different denominations that teach pacifism. The Mennonites, the Amish, the Brethren, the Quakers. I always remember this aspect presented to me in the life story of Sergeant York, who was drafted as to go into the army. And he wanted to dodge the draft because of what the Bible says. He says, thou shalt not kill. He said, the good book's against killing. So it's against war. And you may say, is this exactly what this is talking about? We should not be involved. We should not condone war in any possible. Now, certainly killing in war, there certainly can be wrong and wickedness there. But I would say that's not what God is talking about in this passage. How do we know that? Well, the Bible commands war. He commanded war on several occasions to punish great sins of another people. And of course, you could say, well, that's God doing it. Yes, but there's an aspect of a justness to the killing of the Amalekites or the war upon the Canaanites. There were wars in Israel's history of self-defense against Syrians, in Jehoshaphat's day, against the Ethiopians, in Hezekiah against the Assyrians. They came and God's people took on arms and they went up to battle and they defended their land and their nation. And it was right. In fact, not only does God command war, He regulates war. We're going to come to Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 21 and says, and when you go off to battle, this is what you need to do. So there's an element that God is regulating this, and He's not condemning it. He's putting certain restrictions upon it. And in fact, God also condemns those who refuse to fight in a just war. Psalm 78 said, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. They were disobedient. Why? They were armed and ready, but they would not go into the battle to kill. And God condemned them for that. Interestingly enough, soldiers are not condemned in the Bible. You would think that would be if any killing was wicked and wrong and there wasn't any rightful way to be a soldier and to fight and to learn weapons of war and to join the military, then you would think when the soldiers came to John the Baptist and said, we want to repent. What must we do? And he says, don't take, don't plunder more than you should. Be content with your wages. And in that address, he's telling them the things that they need to repent of, and he does not mention, do not kill. That is in the aspect, so there's an assumption there that war is a possibility to be a right and worthy action. Jesus does not rebuke centurions in His ministry. In fact, Acts calls a centurion a devout man. He's a captain over soldiers. His job is to carry the sword and weapons of war, and yet he's said to be one that feared God with all his house and prayed to God always. There are certain passages of Scripture that pacifists will use. They will talk about Jesus when he says, put up again thy sword into his place, for they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Or in another place in John 18 where it says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." But these passages and no other passages that deal with this type of thing, they are not speaking to governments. They are not speaking to nations. The context is in regards to advancing Jesus' kingdom through physical force. And that is not the way that we as Christians fight. We are not going to war. We don't have holy war. We don't have jihad. We don't have crusade. So we're going to conquer in Jesus' name. That is not what God has given to us as New Testament believers. But it is not wrong for a Christian young man who wants to go into military service and to train and prepare to go into battle to take someone's life. That is not inherently wrong. That's not being forbidden by this command. And then maybe the most controversial of the ones that we're going to look at here this morning is capital punishment. Some would believe that, and there are denominations that have official statements against capital punishment. They believe that all punishment should be redemptive rather than punitive. And capital punishment, there's no way to restore someone after you've taken their life. And so they would argue along those lines, and they would say, God is against killing. And we see from this command here. But ultimately, again, this runs against the very law of God in which He commands the taking of life. 16 crimes in the Old Testament are punishable by death. Genesis 9:6, by man shall his blood be shed. And I invite you to turn over to Numbers chapter 35. We're going to be there for a little bit here. Numbers 35. There's an important verse I want you to see. I don't believe that this verse that we're going to read applies just to the Jewish state, just to that nation. I believe this is an aspect that goes back to the flood mandate for all. So it's universal in its principle that blood shed has this effect upon a land. Verse 33, "So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it." If there's a shedding of blood, if there's murder, the only way for that land to be cleansed is not for life in prison. It's for that person to be executed and to be killed. And you say, look at all, some would argue and say, there are people that have committed murder and they have been put in prison and then they became a scientist. They became a musician. They bettered themselves. You think about what would be lost if we had killed those people. Well, that may sound like a great argument, but it really doesn't address the aspect of the blood that has been spilt, that is the land that needs to be cleansed. Romans 13 is another passage we've been looking at in Sunday school. You can turn there if you like, but we're going to stay here in Romans numbers 35 in just a moment. But he says in that passage in verse 4, For if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. If you're going to use a sword to execute wrath, that's not beating someone. There's only one reason you pick up a sword, and that is for execution. This is an instrument that is meant to bring death upon the object that it's being used for. And so clearly God's saying the ministers, the civil government, has the right to execute those who do certain evil actions. And so I believe that capital punishment really is mandated for all societies. And it's not not being condemned here in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So, you say, now we've got some of the false things removed. What is the correct meaning? I hope that kind of whets your appetite for this. Clearly, if you're in Numbers chapter 35, I'll tell you why we're in Numbers chapter 35. the word that's found here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Thou shalt not kill." It is one of seven words in the Hebrew language used for killing human beings, or for killing, I think it is for killing human beings specifically. There may be even a few words that are used in terms of slaughtering animals. This word is found 47 times in the Old Testament, and 20 of those times, so we're talking about two-fifths of all the occurrence of that word that's used in Deuteronomy 5, is found right here in Numbers chapter 35. And this really is the references that help us understand what does God mean when it says to kill. And this is the passage that is dealing with cities of refuge. They were in the nation of Israel, were supposed to have cities that were specifically set apart for someone to be able to flee to and run to in these particular situations. Now, the verses 16 through 21, he is going to regulate the killing. And we're going to see this here. I'll just read verse 16. It says, if he smite... All right, let's go here. Let's read verse 15, just get the context. These six cities shall be a refuge, both for the children of Israel and for the stranger, for the sojourner among them, that everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron, so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if you smite him with a throwing stone, wherewith he may die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be surely put to death. And if you smite him with an hand weapon of wood, wherewith he may die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meet him, he shall slay him. And then verse 21 says, but if he thrust him of hatred, or hurl at him by laying wait that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meet him. And so clearly, you can see from the way that it's talking about it here in verse 20, it says, if he thrust him of hatred, if he lay in wait, is there a premeditation? Was there a planning? And to this day, we have in our laws differentiation between manslaughter and willful. We have actually different degrees. I didn't look up necessarily to. I'm not an expert on what first, second, third degree homicide and those aspects that take place. And there's different degrees in manslaughter. But maybe and I may be speaking a little bit beyond what I know, but. Thankfully, well, don't want to know too much about that stuff. But the part here is you can see that they today will try to establish motive. Can we identify that there was forethought, there was planning into this? Was this an accidental death or not? And so clearly, intentional killing of another human being violates this command. It's what we call murder. You know what, this word, to kill, is never used in a judicial setting. It's never used in a military setting. So when someone is executed by lethal injection, that would not be the violation of the aspect. This is not murder, that is an execution. Interestingly enough, though, the Bible goes on here in verse 22 through 25 and says, but if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon anything without laying of weight, or with any stone wherewith he may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood. And the congregation restore him to the city of refuge, whither he was fled. And he shall abide in it until the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. So God makes a clear distinction here between slaying, intentionally, murder. There is no respite for you. You must be slain. But if you kill someone accidentally, we call this manslaughter, involuntary manslaughter. There was no intention. You didn't mean to. Does that mean that there was no consequences? No, there were consequences. He doesn't call him a murderer. But he says, you've got to abide in that city of refuge until the high priest death, and then you're set free. The death of the high priest is pointing towards the death of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of blood that is going to atone. You really did something wrong. And so part of what I want to help us understand here is that in the examples that are used later in Scripture are like the idea of swinging an axe. You're swinging an axe, chunk, chunk, and all of a sudden it comes off in your swing, and it goes over and hits the other guy that's over another tree, and it kills him. You're like, oh no, it was a complete accident. You're throwing a stone, and you're like, look out below. Oh! And you hit somebody, and they're dead. You have a recourse that God says you are not worthy to die, but you're called a manslayer. You've slain someone. I think there's an element to which it means that life is so precious, you and I ought to take great care not to hurt someone. You know, we do that when we have a gun. You treat every gun as if it's loaded, because it's very serious. We do not play around with other people's lives. You cannot say, I didn't mean to. I mean, yes, that does impact the element or the severity of the consequences, but it still impacts someone else's. How about this? When you drive a car, every time we get in a vehicle and we're driving somewhere, we have the potential of taking someone else's life. And if we don't take care to that, it's interesting how they can go through this and determine and say, wait a second, you didn't intentionally kill someone. Let's say I was speeding in my car and I lost control and I hit someone in their yard and I killed them. Did I mean to kill them? Was my intention? Did I lie in wait? Did I drive off? No, I didn't mean to kill them, but I'm held at a higher level of accountability because I was doing something that I shouldn't have been doing, and it resulted in the death of someone else. The life of someone else is precious. It's important. You say, I lost my brakes. I ran into the back of somebody and I struck them and I killed them. Now you go back and say, well, when was your vehicle inspected? How often do you get these things checked? You are responsible for these things. It adds an element of weight to us. If you dug a pit, you better cover it so that if somebody fell into it, you would be held responsible. If you had an animal that was prone, now if you just had an oxen that all of a sudden it gored someone and killed them, and this has never happened before, you would have to pay. There was an element that you were not held responsible. But if they had done this to someone else, they had been known to be lunging and running at people, and then this bull goes off and kills somebody else, you would die as a murderer, because you did not take care for the life of someone else. This is incredibly important to God. Human life belongs to Him. So we need to have some right conclusions from this. And this is really the heart of the message. All human life is sacred because man is made in the image of God. It was so sacred that when someone was killed, a murder took place, you could not pay off someone. You could not set forth to the judge and say, all right, if you'll pay me $1,000, I'll forgive you for killing my child. It was not allowed. Someone murders someone else, the death penalty was required. This was what made it so unique in terms of even other laws in the time period. There were in Babylonian and other laws that we know of today, there was ways that people who were rich, if they murdered someone, could get off through monetary means. Ultimately, this command goes to the very heart of who God is. He is the giver of life. He alone has that ability, that power, and therefore all life belongs to God, and He alone has the right to take it away. Acts 17:25 says, seeing He giveth life to all. Psalm 66:9, which holdeth our soul in life. It's God who keeps us in the realm of life today. not because my heart just keeps on beating. I'm one heartbeat away from death. I'm one breath away from dying. God is holding me together and each one of us who hear my voice. Part of this is a revelation of who God is. In Him was life. In John 7:5-26 says, "For as the Father hath life in Himself, so He hath given to the Son to have life in Himself." The Father and the Son are equal in this regard. They have life from themselves, and they are one in that regard. We're not like that. Our life is dependent upon someone else. We're like vacuum cleaners that need to be plugged in to keep moving. We need life coming in from outside of us. And in fact, the Bible says we're under a curse and we're slowly dying. We're going to come to that place if the Lord doesn't tarry. But God is not like that. He has life and He wants to give to every single person eternal life through a relationship with Him. In fact, Jesus Christ is called the Prince, the authority of life. In fact, this aspect of killing, Deuteronomy 32:29 says, "I am God. There is none other God with me. I kill and I make alive." I'll tell you what kind of God I am. I alone have the prerogative of giving someone life. And he talks about in Psalm 39, all of us were made. Our substance was created by God. It's a miracle that human life comes into being and that we have eternal soul. This is from Almighty God. We are fashioned and fearfully and wonderfully made by Him. He alone has the right to bring us to the end. Our lives are in His hand. Not only does this reveal something about God, but it reveals something about man. I do believe that murder is the height of human evil and rebellion. And because man reflects God, every single one of us, when we look at someone else and I see you, I am seeing you as an image, a bodily representation of the eternal, invisible God. And if I hate you and I come up and strike you and I kill you, that is an act of treason against Almighty God. It is not just an action against a creature. It is an attack directly at the Creator. Someone comes up to me, takes a picture of my wife, and rips it up in front of me. Those are fighting actions. Because it's just a picture. No, it's the demonstration of what you would do given the chance. And so there's an element where you say, how is this so serious? The Bible says that the devil, John 8:44, and I've got many references that I'm going to go through. I'm going to try to say them if I can, but these references are not in the bulletin. So I apologize for that. Too many references here underneath this to actually include to get everything on there. John 8:44, the devil is a murderer. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning." You want to, when you commit evil like this and you kill someone, you reflect the heart of the arch nemesis, the height of evil in Satan himself. In fact, the Bible says that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. That does not mean that if you commit murder, you can never go to heaven. I'm not saying it's an unpardonable sin, but it has the idea. If you have the spirit and the heart of a murderer, you are not having the spirit of a God. You're not one of His children. And there's an element that says you will not, no murderer is going into heaven. In terms of you've got that spirit, that heart, you need to be cleansed and forgiven. We're going to talk about that at the end. But the point here is it's very serious. Did you know that the very first man who was born was a murderer? We haven't hardly got started in the human race. Sin has barely entered and gotten its foothold in, and Cain has grown up, and the Bible says he rose up against Abel. That terminology, rising up, that's a key word that comes up over and over again in the Psalms. He rose up against Abel and slew him. The trail of murder begins at the beginning of our Bible and is trace of blood all the way through. Lamech boasted that he had murdered a young man and would avenge himself. Esau sought to kill his brother Jacob, and Jacob's sons wanted to kill Joseph. Simeon and Levi killed an entire male population of Shechem. Moses murdered an Egyptian. Pharaoh sought to murder all the Hebrew children. Abimelech murdered all 70 sons except one of Gideon. Saul murdered the priest of the Lord. Joab murdered two men in cold blood through a warm embrace. David murdered Uriah. Absalom murdered his brother Amnon. Jezebel murdered the prophets of the Lord. Ahab and Jezebel consented to the murder of Naboth in his vineyard. Athaliah slew all the king's sons except for one. Over and over you see in this aspect of how did most of the kings in the north die? They were murdered. Joash slew the son of Jehoiada, the priest. Manasseh sealed the judgment of the nation through bloodshed and child sacrifice. Nebuchadnezzar murdered Zechariah's sons before his eyes. Sanballat and Tobiah wanted to murder and kill Nehemiah. Haman plotted to kill all the Jews. John the Baptist was slain. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, James followed in suit, and a trail has blood has flown through church history, and will go to the book of Revelation, where it says, "I saw a woman drunk with the blood of the saints." There's going to be a time of murder and bloodshed that the world has never seen before, overshadowing by far the Holocaust and the things that have the genocide that have taken place that we've seen. The Bible says it's going to be the worst day there's ever been upon the earth. It's going to be murder and bloodshed. Why am I bringing all these things up? I did a subject study on the Psalms on sin. Ended up being a 20-page paper, much longer than I ever thought it would be. But I went through and read every single psalm, and I documented every single place where the wicked were described, what their words, their actions, and I found over and over again that the main sin of the psalms was in the context of a rebellion against a king. They were rising up from within. Hear that word, rise up. They were insurrection, and they wanted to murder the king. So most of the Psalms are the Davidic king from his own lips, David penning them, saying, "My life is in jeopardy. They seek me like prey. They're like lions. They're wanting to kill me. They're setting traps like hunters. They're seeking to kill and bloodshed," that we saw in Psalm 37. The sin of the wicked last week is one of murder. They rise up and rebel. They want to come in and drown the righteous like a flood. They dig a pit like a grave. They seek to trample them. They seek to swallow them whole like a snake. They are seen as vipers. Throughout the entirety of the Psalms, there's this continental picture of saying, man is in rebellion against God and his anointed, and when the anointed one comes, they want to kill him. Is it no wonder that the prophecies of Jesus' death are found in the Psalms? And the words that are used against the Davidic king were the words that were used against Jesus on the cross. They gathered around him. They schemed. They planned. They murdered him. They killed the Prince of Life. In fact, Jesus, when he said in Luke chapter 11, verse 50, "The blood of all the prophets that was shed from the foundation of the world will be called into question, will be required of this generation." Why? Because the culmination of the voice of God was there in human flesh. And they killed him. Remember how Jesus told the story of that parable of the man who had a vineyard, and the servants were in the garden, were working the vineyard, and some of them they beat, and some of them they killed, and he sent to them his dear son. Surely they'll reverence him. And they say, "Aha, this is the heir. let's kill him. When the apostles preached after the death, he says, you killed the Prince of Life. How can you killed the author, the beginner, the authority of life itself? You murdered him. And they were seen as murderers. Did you know that the Psalms are the very place where the New Testament goes to teach about the wickedness of man? Where does the source of wickedness come from? It comes from within. The Bible quotes from Psalm 55, Psalm 5:9. Man is fundamentally wicked and morally corrupt, comes from Psalm 14. Wicked, they are wicked from their birth, Psalm 58, verse 3. All men are wicked, Psalm 53. And in fact, if you want to go, when Paul is trying to make the case, he says, I want you to understand that you're all guilty before the law of God. He goes back to the Psalms and he quotes the passage to identify them, that there is none that understandeth, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Here is the conclusion that we have to understand. The Bible says this is what a guilty, wicked person looks like. They're in opposition. They're an enemy. They're fighting against God. They do not want to submit to Him. They are going to fight against Him. And if they had the chance, they would try to kill the Lord's anointed. And it says, that's what a wicked person looks like. And the Bible comes along and says, every single human is in that category. It's the person that thinks that he would never murder. He would never kill. Really in grave, grave danger, because it was my sin that he had to go to the cross for. It was my rebellion. I am a murderer. That spirit, that heart, that wickedness of Cain is right here. And we have to come to full grips. God is the giver of life. He is the protector of life. We love Him. But when we get a picture of what the Bible says about mankind, it says that's how wicked we are. And we may want to come to the place and say, well, yeah, I've done some things that are wrong, but at least I've never killed anybody. You're wrong. You are a murderer at heart. Part of it is we need to come down to the application. We'll see how this comes into play. And we'll be done. Several applications here. The first I definitely want to acknowledge is that abortion is murder. Killing of the unborn applies to this command. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. And God makes it very clear that a life in the womb is still a life. Exodus 21, verse 22. This has the idea of two men fighting. If a man strive and hurt a woman with child, so a woman comes in to try to break up the fight, and she gets hurt, so that her fruit depart from her. That does not mean that the baby dies. It means that the baby now is born because of this. And it says, yet no mischief follow, meaning the baby lives. He shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. He shall pay a monetary payment as the judges. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. You hurt a woman that is expecting with child, and that child dies. Even if the woman survives, it is murder. And he says, you are going to pay with the ultimate price of your own life. That's what God sees. So abortion, we somehow in this world have gotten it, this thought that it's compassionate to kill babies. What a lie. You say, who would perpetrate such a lie? I'll tell you, it's a murderer who does. Satan, a murderer from the beginning, who wants death on untold numbers. And I have to designate this, the Bible does not discriminate on how the cause of that pregnancy began. A life is a life, no matter how it came into being. That's just the clarity of the Scripture. We need nothing more than that, than a clear statement of God's heart and mind. Not only is killing of the unborn murder, suicide and euthanasia breaks this command. It is not different that it's killing someone else's life. If you take your own life, you are taking the possession that is given by God. He alone has that right. He is the giver of that. We have 5 examples in the Bible of suicide. There is Saul, there's Abimelech, there's Ahithophel, there's Zimri, which you may not know, but he was a man who committed insurrection and murder, and then he burned the house down upon himself. And then there's, of course, the most famous of all, Judas Iscariot. Now, I want to be clear, suicide is not an unpardonable sin. There's only one sin that's unpardonable. And Jesus tells us what that is. It is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And we can go into exactly what that aspect is, but that's not suicide. When you reject the working of the Holy Spirit of God and His testimony of who Jesus Christ is, and I think, in my opinion, it's an ongoing final rejection that we don't really understand, but that is God's Spirit dealing with your spirit, working upon you, convicting you, and you say no, 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 and you reject that, God can take His hand back, and there is no forgiveness because there's no salvation apart from the Spirit of God. That's just a summary of my thoughts on that idea. But as we look at it, I don't want to, there's probably no doubts, people in this room, that know of someone that is a Christian or a believer who has taken their life. And you have to wonder, I know some teach that that is an unpardonable sin, but I would not want the last action of my life on earth to be a direct violation of the sovereign God. And there's all kinds of horrible situations that someone may be feel like they're pressured into something like that, but do not go that path. That is a selfish act. Whatever your life is going through, God will go through it with you. And if you get to that place where you feel melancholy, you feel depressed, there is hope in God. And to reject that is unbelief. You're rejecting a solution. Many people come to a right conclusion. This world is not worth living the way I'm living it. And that's a right conclusion. But the wrong solution is, I'm going to end it all right now. That is an act of rebellion against Almighty God. And it is hard for me to give any assurance to someone who commits suicide. I'm not saying it's an unpardonable sin. A Christian can do that. And I'm not here to give anyone in this room who is in the land of the living any assurance for yourself. Do not do it. Never go down that path. Don't think about those thoughts. Submit your life into His hands. Make your life a living sacrifice and allow God to do with it as He pleases. And if someone that you know has gone through some experience like that, you know, you pray for God's mercy. They're in God's hands and God knows. But I want us to end with this application that selfish anger, envy, or hatred towards another person breaks the spirit of this command. When we find out, it says that out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders. Murder starts within, deep within the heart. Jesus is addressing this in Matthew 5, which we heard read for us earlier, that it's not just about the action. It's about the cause that provokes that type of action. It's something in your heart. He says, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. The idea there is that it's not a just cause to be angry and right of God, that you have this vengefulness, that you have this spirit of hatred towards your brother. I can't stand them. God says that's a violation of the very thing that caused it. Why didn't Cain kill his brother Abel? Because his deeds were evil and his brother was righteous. And he had envy towards him. When you look at the works of the flesh, It says murder follows envy in both of the passages. Let's talk about it. Where you envy someone else, you can't stand what they have. You want to put them out. You want to take them away. You get this anger. You get this hatred that builds up. No Christian should have an aspect of hatred toward one another. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, it says, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of the judgment. And it seems like he's intensifying this aspect. If you say to his brother, raka, which means empty head. You know, we have all kinds of synonyms for that today, to call people. Where we just flippantly use words and throw out this aspect, provocative words. Verbal animosity that reveals the wickedness of our evil hearts. Or you say to someone, thou fool, I despise that person. He says, shall be in danger of hell fire. God comes into a life and He begins to change you. He changes your spirit and your attitude, and He fills you with love. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, not hatred. If you're a born child of God, it says His seed abides in Him and He cannot sin. Not in the context that you never commit one sin, but you will not live continually, ongoing, in a state of hatred and unreconciliation with another brother. You can't do it as a Christian. You've got to get it right. If you won't do that, he says, Jesus says, let's wake up and smell the coffee. Your place is not heaven, it's hellfire. I don't care what you proclaim you're trusting in, you need regeneration. You need to be transformed from the inside. This is serious. And he goes down in the application of actually here in Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to turn there for a second just so you can see it, because he applies this to our lives. Matthew chapter 5, should have put a bookmark there, I'd be a little faster. And he says, therefore, on the basis of this truth that I just told you about God's hatred of our animosity, and he says, this is what you, if you bring thy gift unto an altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. You've got somebody that you don't have a right relationship with. Before you come and offer your praise to God, you get that relationship right. What God wants through this command of thou shalt not kill is that there is not a single relationship that you have animosity towards. There is no relationship that you haven't done everything that you could to have reconciliation with. That's the intent. That's the heart of God. And you say, wow, this is just two words in the original language. Do not kill. And all of this flows out of God's heart of love and life. The final thing we'll end with, and we'll be done here, is that God forgives murder. Isn't that a glorious thing? That you could be a murderer and be forgiven. Do you know when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, a murderer was set free? Barabbas was let go. You know what David, when God pointed the finger at him, and he said, thou art the man, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. He is a murderer. By the law of God, he should die. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. The Lord has put away your sin. Thou shalt not die. God had mercy on David, a murderer. Do you know that 13 books of the New Testament were written by a murderer? The Apostle Paul was a blasphemer. He was a murderer. He stood by at the execution of Stephen. And it says in 1 Timothy 1:13, I obtained mercy. Do you know the very soldiers, the very wicked people who surrounded the cross were in Peter's gathering? He says, you killed the Prince of Life. But he goes on in that message and says, repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins be blotted out. You can be forgiven. Oh, there may be someone here that has consented to an abortion, or maybe pressured someone else to get an abortion. They've committed murder. God forgive you. You just turn to Him. It can be made. Jesus said, forgive those who are crucifying Him. He has a heart of forgiveness. to the most heinous acts. Well, there may be a soldier here who has concealed murder under the guise of warfare. A secret in the heart that can never get out, never tell anyone. If you turn to the Lord, you can be forgiven. There is no sin so great that His blood cannot wash us and give us total and complete forgiveness. I praise a God who wants to save murderers like me. What a wonderful God we serve. Let's stand together. We're going to sing an invitation song. A song that celebrates the forgiveness of God. If there's something you'd like to talk to me about after the service, I'd be glad to help you. If you'd like to, but I call upon each and every one of us, let's not think more highly than ourselves than we ought to think. We are the worst of sinners. And we have forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Let's praise Him for that cleansing blood. Page 260 in the handbook. Open for me.